Well, Arictolagus cuniculus of the order Lepromorpha in the class Mammalia is a grayish-brown creature with black, brown, and reddish hair on its back, light brown to beige fur on its underside, a beige ring around its eyes, a bushy tail, and long, black-tipped ears. The little menace is also known as the European rabbit. As its name implies, it is indigenous to Europe. That's right. But nowadays, it's actually found on every continent in the world, and its highest population is found in Australia. In 1859, 24 European rabbits were introduced to the province of Victoria in Australia by a man by the name of Austin Thomas, who incidentally was also an import from Europe. And when he came from Europe, he brought with him just a handful of bunnies so that he could release them on his farm and then shoot them for sport. And he didn't do a fantastic job at getting all of them in his hunting, because the problem with rabbits is that they breed like rabbits, yeah. And they produce litters with as many as 3 to 8 young. They do it 6 times a year, and they have a gestation period of only 28 to 33 days. Within 10 years of the 1859 introduction, the original 24 rabbits had multiplied so much that 2 million a year were being hunted and killed, and that did not put the slightest dent in the population. The effect on the ecology of Australia was absolutely devastating. 1/8 of all mammalian species in Australia are now extinct, and the rabbits are known as the most significant factor. Also, the loss of plant matter and plant species is unknown even at this time, how devastating that was. All because one man brought a handful of little rabbits with him to pass the time. But the rabbits multiplied. In the same way, God's people sometimes have just one or two little pet sins in their lives, a little indulgence that they are postponing the time before they repent of that, hoping that it won't affect the rest of their godliness. And these harmless sins end up multiplying uncontrollably. And this is what we see in our passage today. Turn your Bibles to Judges, the days that the judges ruled Israel, in chapter 1. We've had our introduction. We know about the book of Judges. For those of you who weren't here last week, these are not people wearing long black gowns with a gavel in their hand, tapping it to keep people quiet. Maybe if they used the gavel to pound somebody to death, that's more like it, because these were violent, unpredictable at times, people who were military leaders. They're not political leaders, they're not spiritual leaders, they're not fantastic role models for anyone, except maybe in an action movie or something like that. These are violent people, and the reason that God would raise them up was so that they would force out the enemies out of Israel. And these enemies were there because God let them come in, because Israel would worship false idols. And so that was the cycle. Israel would fall into sin. God would send enemies in. They would cry out to God in repentance, and God would raise up a judge from among them to force the enemies back out. And that would last a generation until they would fall back into their sin again, only this time worse. And it would take a more radical exorcism of the infestation of different Canaanites or Philistines or whomever it was. And once they were out, the people would, after a generation, go into even worse sin. And this is how the book of Judges goes into this deep, dark spiral. And the main point is that everyone does what is right in his own eyes. It's postmodernism, pre-postmodernism, as it were. Relativity. Everyone just does whatever they think is right. They're not paying attention to God's law, and we'll see what happens to society unfold as we go through the book of Judges. But we are now going to dig into our first character, although he may not really be a judge per se, he is one of the first men to step out in faith like the judges. And just to remind you that Jacob had his 12 sons, you know, you've got Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and his 12 sons, and they became the nation of Israel, because his name was changed to Israel. And they went to Egypt, and then they wandered around for 40 years. Now, then under Joshua, when Moses died, Joshua took over, they invaded the land. When Joshua died, there's no one in control. And that's where we find ourselves in the book of Judges. There's nobody in control. So let's read verse 1 again. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." So just a reminder that at this point, because there's no one in charge, they go directly to God through the high priest probably, and all the political and military decisions are being made by the spiritual leader, really, the high priest. And God tells Judah to go up, and he has given them the land, and they do this, and they're very, very successful. In verse 3, Judah said to Simeon, his brother, the other tribe, "Come with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek, he was the king, the leader, and they fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Now, there's no application point in that passage, just so that you know, okay? So we're not supposed to chop off people's thumbs or their toes for any reason. The point there is that this pagan realized that he was getting what he deserved because he had done this to so many other people, then that's why they did it to him. It wasn't a regular thing that the Israelites did. If you want a sermon on why it's okay to wipe out an entire people group, you're going to have to go listen to the Joshua series where we dealt with that in some depth, and there's no application there for us either. Okay, God told the Israelites to do this because this was the promised land. And the people were always given an opportunity to leave or to become Israelites and join the true nation and the true worship. And if they refused and they refused to leave, then they were to be annihilated. Now, this is very important that you remember. In fact, Deuteronomy 7 verse 1 and 2, that's a reference of where the nation was told to make sure that they drive out all of the current inhabitants and not to let them stay behind. None of them. No exceptions, no excuses. And this is what we see Judah, with the help of the tribe of Simeon, do. And they were very successful. And this is how the rest of the book of Judges should have gone. That whenever there was a new territory to conquer, the tribes would just go and take it. And it wouldn't be called the book of Judges. It would be the, you know, Joshua part 2, more commanding and more conquering of the land. But then we see the last living remnant from the nation that was wandering in the wilderness is still around. He's a loose end. Who is he? Do you remember? Still one guy alive from the previous generation. And remember, they all died except for Joshua and Caleb. And this starts off with the death of Joshua, but we haven't heard what happened to Caleb yet. Now, Caleb is a man of great faith. Obviously, he was one of the original optimistic spies who came back, and that's why he was rewarded with being able to take the land. And he goes and conquers the land that he was given. And then in verse 12, we'll listen to what it says here. Then Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, to Caleb, she urged to her new husband, Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from the donkey and said, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said, "Well, give me a blessing. Since you've set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And stop there for a second. This is a cute little wedding moment here, you know, maybe not the way our daughters would want this to happen. You reward some employer at work for taking over a new company by marrying one of your daughters. But this was an honorable thing. He wanted to say, listen, whoever wants to marry into my family better be in our caliber of faith. And if you want one of my daughters, you're going to have to prove that you can come to the party. And so Othniel's like, I'll do it. Because Othniel was a man of faith. And he knew that God had promised them this land. And all they had to do is walk on it, and it was theirs. And God would hand over these pagans into their hand. And this is exactly what Othniel did. He had no fear. He went and did it. And he went and he was given the Negev, which is just it's the Hebrew word for south. If you go to Israel today, you'll know the Negev is the desert. And so he inherits the desert, this huge desert, Caleb's son-in-law. And the daughter's like, thanks, Dad. I mean, that's nice. We have a nice big piece of land, but can't you also give us something with some water in it? I mean, you've given us the Negev. Now also give us some springs. And so Caleb's like, sure, have some upper springs, have some lower springs. What else do you want? You know, and what you don't get here is that Caleb didn't own that land. The pagans did, you know, the Canaanites did. But Caleb, being a man of faith, knowing the promise of God, knows that for Israelites, whatever land they want that's in the borders of the promised land, it's theirs. And so in an act of faith, he says, sure, you can have it. Othniel, go and take it. And they do. And so at this point in the book of Judges, things are going well. People are still trusting God. They're risking their lives in a sense, but it's no risk at all because they know God has given this to them. God is with them. In fact, it says this, that God gave it to them. God was with these tribes. This is why they were being successful. But, and we had to come to a but at some point because the book's not a very glamorous book, is it? Well, why? Where does the change come? The change comes in verse 16. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, remember what his name was? What's Moses' father-in-law's name? Zipporah's father. Zipporah's father was Jethro, right? He was a Kenite which was a clan of the Midianites. So Moses' father-in-law went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms, which could be referring to Jericho, into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad, and they went and they settled with the people. Now, this is interesting because, you know, Moses' father-in-law wasn't a natural-born Jew, but he had joined the Jewish nation. So he is representing the Israelites here, but maybe in his mind, he's kind of thinking, well, I don't have to kill people to move into the town because I'm not really an Israelite. So I don't mind just settling with them. So this is the very first time now that someone with the nation of Israel, as they come into the place that should be Israel's, instead of telling the people, become Israelite, leave town, or die, they say, you don't have to become Israelite, you don't have to leave town, and you don't have to die. We're just going to move in. And here we see this birth, the first birth of the rabbit of compromise. And what happens to rabbits? Well, we'll see. We're going to examine the two parents of innumerable compromises. And the first one is excuses. An excuse is the father of compromise. And then we'll see exceptions. An exception is the mother of compromise. So let's look at the first excuse that we see in the book. Look at verse 17. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother. They defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction like they were supposed to. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah also captured Gaza. Now these are the western cities along the Mediterranean Sea. That's Philistia, where the Philistines come from. And they captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah. And he took possession of the hill country. So far, so good. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And there we have our very first excuse for not doing what God says. God had said, go into the nations and drive them out, kill them if they resist, I'll be with you and I'll help you. And so far, every time they've done that, it's worked. And now in the mopping up of the campaign, as they get to places where there are people, you find Moses' father-in-law's clan is settling with the people. And now you can see why one of the reasons here there's an exception being made is that there's this excuse. Judah went and they took what they could, but they couldn't take all of it because, well, those people had chariots of iron. And you really should. I have in my Bible, I have written there after that verse, the word, really? I mean, that's the only response to that verse. Really, Judah? I mean, you can't take it because they've got these scary chariots. I mean, you've got God with you. God's promise is that land's yours. All you have to do is go and take it. But you see that the people there, well, they've got these scary chariots. So, well, we can't take it. We'll just go and take the land next to them and leave them there. You kind of want to ask, well, what was so great about these chariots? I mean, were they better than the chariots that are now lying at the bottom of the Red Sea? Remember the Egyptians had chariots? What did God do with that? Just sank them. I would think iron chariots would sink even harder. I mean, who knows how God would take care of it, but they don't even bother putting their faith in God. They just back off because they had iron chariots. Now, this is the beginning of the Iron Age, and chariots in those days were made out of wood. And so, well, before these, and the way that you would take them, I mean, they were scary, horses coming, chariots, people with their, you know, bows and arrows and swords and stuff, and you're on foot, it was a big deal. But the way that you could get rid of a chariot is, as it was coming, you could shoot it with an arrow that had flames on it. So you dip your arrow in some tar or some pitch and you light that, and, you know, you've seen Braveheart, they did this in Scotland. And you shoot the chariot, and then tuk, 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 the guy's riding, and suddenly, you know, Hot Wheels, he's on fire. And so then he'll jump out and then you can kill him, right? And there's little flaming balls. But now these chariots, so the first time they're like, oh, there's the chariots, bang, you know, they're made out of iron. So now what do we do? You can't burn iron. You can't shoot iron with an arrow. So let's just ignore that little spot and go somewhere else and just leave them in the promised land. They made an excuse. The father of all compromise is excuse. Proverbs 26 verse 13 gives one of my favorite excuses in all of scripture. I quote this all the time. There's a lion in the road, says the sluggard. There's a lion in the streets. The reason I'm a slugger, the reason I'm not doing the work that I should is because, well, there's scary things out there. So I'm just going to stay indoors. You know, there's no lion in the street, but there might be. It's like, well, I don't want to venture outside because, you know, there's crime. Sorry, boss, that's why I'm not coming to work today. I just feel like there's this lion out there waiting to hijack me or something. Yeah, it's just, it's an excuse. It shows lack of trust in God. And Christians who come up with excuses are just too lazy to do the right thing. And unbelievers who sit against God also have a plethora of excuses, don't they? Have you ever tried sharing the gospel with somebody and then they come up with some sort of excuse? Well, I can't believe that because of this, or I can't believe that because of that. Or they'll often ask, what about the tribesmen in the Amazon? You know, what about somebody who's never heard of Jesus? Have you ever heard that excuse? Well, what's interesting is when they bring up that excuse, you should go to Romans 1 and read the answer, Romans 1:18. It says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without, what? Excuse. Yeah, what it's saying there is, even the person who's never heard the gospel, they have enough knowledge that God exists by looking at creation, that his invisible attributes, just his power and his wisdom, are evident in the things that he's made. You can tell, you know, might not know who designed, an Apple iPhone exactly, but you can look at it and know whoever it is, A, exists, and B, is pretty good at what he does, right? And has a good aesthetic, and he's got some game. He made the iPhone, right? You don't have to even know his name yet. What they do is they look at something God's made and say, well, there's no designer. We're not going to worship him. We don't know anything about him. So I know, let's worship a brick. And then let's sin and do whatever we want, because even though your conscience is telling you this is wrong, I don't care because I don't acknowledge that God. And what Romans 1 says is, no, those people don't have that as an excuse. They don't have that as an excuse because God will give them the light that they need if they live up to the little light that they have. And they don't even do that. Nobody does that. They suppress the truth. So they are without excuse. Christians don't have an excuse either. You might say, yeah, but you're telling me I need to repent of the sin or whatever, but you don't know my past. You don't know what's happened to me. You don't understand my circumstances. These are just excuses for sinning. You know, I'm an angry person because I'm Irish, so that's why I'm angry. Or because my dad's angry and he used to beat me, and so that's why I lash out at people. And whatever it is, and there are reasons, and I don't want to minimize that. I mean, it's a terrible tragedy to be Irish. I'm just kidding. But, you know, there are things that are real and have lasting consequences, and we mustn't minimize those, but you can never, ever use them as an excuse to sin. And God has his standards and expects you to keep them, and when you can't keep them, you're supposed to go to Jesus and say, I can't keep them, so I'm putting my trust in you to save me. No, you're not supposed to say, I can't keep the standards, so instead of trusting my soul to Jesus, I'm going to make an excuse and say, well, in my case, it's okay. You can't be saved then. See, Jesus only saves sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous. Well, people who say that they're righteous, people who say that they don't commit sin, and that in their case it's not really sin because in their case they have an excuse. No, we are all without excuse. I love Daniel. You know, Daniel's just such a great example of somebody who wouldn't make excuses. He's a 15-year-old boy. He knows the law of Moses. He knows what he's allowed to eat and what he's not allowed to eat. And there are some pretty weird laws. And he gets to Babylon, and the first thing they serve him is, you know, a bacon salmi with prawns on the side, probably, or something, you know. So he's not allowed to eat that as a Jew. But he doesn't think, you know, I know that those laws were written for Jews, but now we're no longer in the promised land. I'm no longer in the Jewish system. I've been kidnapped as a child and taken away from my Jewish parents and given a Babylonian name, and I'm stuck in this Babylonian empire, and the authorities who are willing to kill me if I don't submit say, you have to eat this stuff. So I'm sure in my case, God will understand. But he doesn't do that. He says, I'm not going to eat that stuff. And if you have to kill me, well, then please make it quick. You know? I mean, that was his position when it came to, well, you can't pray to the Lord your God anymore. This was the position of his friends when they were told to bow down to a statue. And they said, we just can't do that. We're not going to make an exception because, well, now we're not in the ideal environment to obey. We're in the hardest possible environment to obey, and yet we're still going to obey. Sometimes people say, I'm sorry, I was cranky and I yelled at you, and I was just so hungry. When I'm hungry, I just get cranky. I like to say, I wonder how hungry Jesus was after 40 days in the wilderness and was able to not sin. Jesus is our standard, and he understands, and he didn't make exceptions. Hebrews 14:15 says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So this is the father of compromise, these excuses. But there's the mother of compromise is also found in this passage. Let's read on. Verse 22, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all of his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, and he built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Interesting what's happening here. This isn't an excuse that's being made. This is just an exception that's being made. Just a little exception. Compromising the standard has been set, that's been set out often begins with making one exception to the rule. That's why it's the mother of compromise. You make an exception, now you've made a little inroad into disobedience. One little exception that takes root. Verse 22 says that when the tribe of Joseph went to take the strategic city of Bethel, the Lord was with them. And every other time it says the Lord was with them, that tribe was successful. And Joseph, and because remember now, later they'll become the half-tribe of Joseph. This house of Joseph goes up to take Bethel, and the Lord is with them, and all they need to go and do is take it. But as they get there, the scouts who are getting ready on how to do it see this guy coming out. So they capture this guy, they pull him aside, and they say, look, we're coming to wipe out your town. Maybe you've heard of us. You know, we're the Israelites. We've wiped out every other town. And so you're going to die unless you tell us how to get in. Because we can't quite figure out what's the best place. You show us the vulnerable spot, and in return, we'll let you live. And in those days, you know, when people made vows like that, they honored them, and so the guy knew that he was safe, and so he sells out his city. And he said, yes, let me live, let my family live, and they do. So they make a deal with him, and he lives. And this isn't the same as what's happening with Rahab in Jericho, because Rahab actually converted and became an Israelite. And she put her faith in God and knew what was happening and wanted to switch sides. This guy doesn't switch sides. He doesn't become an Israelite. He just escapes the wrath that's going to come to his city. And so then they go in and they wipe out the city. The city's name's Lutz, and they tear down all the Lutz signs, and they put up the Bethel signs, which means house of God. Beth El, and now this is the house of God. This isn't the, you know, Lisville or whatever. And then this guy, he escapes, he lives, and he doesn't just go and you know, do his own little quiet thing. No, he goes and he plants a city. And he and his family, they breed like rabbits. And eventually they take over this whole massive city. They just make a whole huge city. And you know what they do? They raise up signs and they say, we're going to call the city Lutz. It's as if nothing ever happened. There was this city, this Canaanite pagan city in the middle of Israel, and instead of wiping it out, all they did is they moved it aside. I mean, they killed most of the city, but they made an exception. You know, that's like saying, I'm taking my dog to the vet to be defleed because it's just full of fleas. And then the vet comes with this whole, the spray thing that they're just going to put all over the dog and kill all the hundreds of fleas. And you say, no, shame, not all of them. I know. I'm going to find one and take it. Now you kill all the others and they wipe out all the fleas and the poor dog, you know, gets dried off. And then you go and put one flea back. One pregnant flea back. There you go. Just one little exception. What's going to happen? You haven't dealt with the problem. You can say, yes, I have. Look at these 100 dead fleas. But you just give it a little time and you're going to have 1,000 live fleas, right? Because this is what's going on here. They didn't cut out the roots. They made an exception. And the reason they did it is because they didn't trust that God would help them in. They thought they needed to come up with their own plan for some reason. So he goes in verse 26 and builds this city. When you compromise the word of God with small exceptions to his rule, you open the door for consequences. See, one tiny sin is never enough. It leads to other sins. Sin is contagious. It doesn't just stop there with that one little sin that you think you're hiding. It only takes one match to start a forest fire, right? It only takes one crack to eventually burst a damn wall. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see this great illustration. It's a famous illustration. You don't have to turn there, but it's later on when Saul is king, and he's told to go and wipe out the Amalekites. And he's specifically told by God through Samuel, kill them all and kill all their livestock. That's the specific instruction. I mean, if God told you to do something and it was like, just do this, do it completely and make sure you get all the animals, you'd remember that, right? So then after the invasion and they wipe out the Amalekites, Saul decides to keep one as like a souvenir of some sort, you know? He keeps the king alive. He kills all of the Amalekites that he finds except for one, the king. And you've got to think this is maybe sort of a professional courtesy. Kind of, you know what that is? That's like, you know, if a traffic cop pulls over the wife of another traffic cop, then she says, "Hey, I'm really sorry for speeding. Do you know my husband, Commandant Ferreira, your boss?" "Oh, yeah, I do know him." "Well, I'm just saying, you know, professional courtesy, absolutely. You go slower from now on, you know. Tell the commandant I say hi." It's just a professional courtesy, you know. Traffic cops don't give each other tickets. They should, but they don't. Now, maybe Saul was thinking, "I don't want to kill the king. Maybe one day I'm invaded by kings, and then they know I'm the king that saves the king. Maybe they'll save me if everyone else gets wiped out." I don't know what he does, but he keeps the king. Then he also decides to keep some of the livestock. Not all of the livestock. He wipes out, you know, just blood-bought her livestock. But he keeps a few of the best sheep. And his idea, apparently, is that he's going to sacrifice these sheep to the Lord. So they'll die eventually. And then when Samuel shows up, now Samuel's a guy, if you read the book of Samuel, you don't want to mess with Samuel. Samuel's like the transition between the judges and the kings. He's kind of a priest, but he also, you know, he's packing heat. I mean, this is a guy that, he's killed people. And he shows up and he says, "Saul, why have you disobeyed the Lord? You haven't obeyed him." And Saul's like, "What are you talking about? Look at all this blood. Look at all these thousands and thousands of dead Amalekites everywhere and all the thousands of livestock. We did everything. We've done exactly what the Lord says," he says. And then there's that famous line, it's just such a great line, where Samuel says, "Then what is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears and the lowing of oxen? If you've killed all of them, why are some of them saying, bah?" In the background, you know, he's like, "I've killed every single animal." "Well, I was, except for these, just a little exception, because, you know, because I was going to sacrifice them to the Lord." And then Samuel says to him, "Does the Lord want you to come up with sacrifices, or does he want you to obey him?" And this is the issue here. These people, yeah, they went and they attacked the city, and there was only one guy that they let escape. That's not the point. The point is, when God tells you to do something, you do it. You do it completely. What we learn from this is that partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. And I think our world kind of thinks that there's this, well, when you're obeying God, half a job's better than no job at all. That is my personal philosophy when it comes to taking out the trash or whatever at home, chores, you know. I'll do half the job. It's better than nothing. But it's not when it comes to obeying God. Because if you do half a job, it's the same as not doing anything in God's eyes. And it always leads to something else. When you determine to do the right thing, don't make an exception. If you've got something in your life, in your heart that needs to be dealt with, deal with it. Don't think, "Well, I'm godly in other areas. You know, I go to church fairly regularly, and I give money in the offering, and I serve in this ministry, and I pray for these people. I do a lot of good. So this one little hidden sin, this pornography addiction, this piracy issue," and I mean like ships, I mean like Windows, you know, stealing software and music. Yeah, these are little things compared to all the big things that I'm repenting of. I mean, sure, I gossip a little at work to fit in, but I don't blaspheme. So what you start doing, you're saying, "I'm obeying God partially." And in my case, there's a reason for it. There's always an excuse. And it's just a little exception. But that takes root in your heart, and you know, and your conscience knows that you're not obeying God. And that leads to other sins. For example, communion. We'll be having communion tonight. And the Bible says that you should not take communion in an unworthy way. That if you have sin in your heart, you need to repent of that and confess it to the Lord before you partake in the table. Otherwise, you're contaminating the whole body by bringing your sin into our love feast. Well, you might say, "But I'm not going to repent of this little issue on the side. And so I'm just going to have that part of my life, but I'm going to take communion." Well, now you've done another sin. Now you've broken that law as well. And you're not telling anyone about it, so someone might even ask you. And then you lie about that, so now you've broken that law as well. And as soon as you start breaking laws, where do you draw the line? You need to get ruthless with those rabbits. You got to hunt down every single one. You got to kill that thing. Not really rabbits, you know what I mean. The sins in your heart. You got to go find the last little one that's got that foothold and wage war on that one. I want you to imagine something just as we conclude. I want you to imagine, what if Jesus died for every single sin in the whole world that anyone ever committed, except that one that you're holding on to? Imagine he made an exception. He died for everything except your gossip at work, or your pornography on the side, or your piracy, or cheating on your taxes, or adulterous thoughts, or whatever. And he died for everything except that. He made one exception. Where would you be? You'd be in hell with no way out. But he didn't. He died for every single sin. That's why we repent of every single sin. And we hate every single sin. And we will fight every single sin or die trying, because we love our Savior and he died for us. This is what we're going to remember with the table as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this reminder. It really is a challenge and a devastating conviction for the idea that we have little sins and exceptions to keep our sins safe, our secret sins. I pray, Lord, that each of us would this very week be very ruthless with the sin in our life, that we would not allow it to continue to spread its roots and breed into other sins. We want to have a pure heart before you and a clear conscience before you in everything that we do, knowing that no matter what consequence comes from the sin, at least we know that we then have a right relationship with you, which is more important to us than anything else. Lord, as we come to the table of communion now, I pray that you would help us to think carefully of the sin in our heart, and that we would confess it even now to you and repent of it, so we could take communion with a clear conscience. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.